Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. And first, let's take a look at what the entire chapter is about. We will outline it around three things, just to get a general grasp of the chapter. We will outline around, number one, the journey to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. The journey to Jerusalem takes up chapter 7, 1 through 13. When you come down to verse 14, it says, "When it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach." And therefore, you come down to the second part, and we will call it the mid-feast debate. The mid-feast debate, chapter 7, verse 14, on through verse 36. And that, in turn, will subdivide into the response of the Jews, verse 15. "The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying," then you come down to verse 20, the response of the multitude, where it says, "the multitude answer." Then you come down to verse 32, where it says, "the Pharisees heard." So we have the mid-feast debate, and it will be the response of the Jews, 14 through verse 19, the response of the multitude, 20 through 31, and the response of the Pharisees, 32 through 36. Then in verse 37, it says, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out," and you have his climactic offer. "Is anybody thirsty? I am the water of life." And 37 down through verse 44, you have that climactic offer. So we'll be revolving about then three groupings of thought. It is the time for the Feast of Tabernacles. We've got to journey to Jerusalem, and it takes 13 verses to describe how his brothers encourage him to go at their time, and he refuses, and we'll see why. Then, for the first 3.5 days, Jesus is apparently incognito at the feast, and in the middle of the feast, he steps forward into the temple and began to teach. And that raises the heart of the chapter, and you have the debate over who Jesus really is and the varying opinions of the pilgrims that had come from Galilee, the Jerusalemite residents, the Jewish leaders, and so forth. Then, in a very climactic manner, he offers himself as the water of life down in 37 through 44. So, we have gotten as far as the journey to Jerusalem. And the first feature is the journey is delayed, 7, 1 through 9. And we stopped down at chapter 7 with the discussion between Jesus and his brothers, which begins in verse 3. His brothers, therefore means in the light of the fact it's Feast of Tabernacles time, said to him, "Depart from here, go to Judea, that your disciples may behold your works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And we stop then with the suggestion of the disciples, tied in, of the brothers, with the word therefore. You ought to go to Jerusalem in order to obey the law. The law requires it. You ought to go to Jerusalem to renew your popularity. You're working in an obscure territory. If you want to be known, you need to make yourself known. And to do so, you need to go to the Big Apple, religiously speaking, which would have been Jerusalem. All of that, notice, is very logical. If you want to be known, where would you do your miracles? Peculiar Missouri? Not quite. That's not a center of population. You want to do your miracles in the place where you'll be seen. Very logical, but notice, according to verse 5, it comes out of and flows from unbelief. Verse 5 says, not even his brothers were believing in him. Very interesting thing you have with verse 5 is the fact that many, many great men have faced great public opposition, but they were supported by their families and drew a lot of strength from it. Not so with Jesus. He faces great public opposition. He faces great opposition from his family. Remember the other occasion that they tried to incarcerate him because they said he's crazy, he's out of his mind, and therefore unbelief, complete misunderstanding, verse 5, is coming out of his family. To this, the Lord gives a reply. If you're going to be popular, you've got to be in the place where they can see your miracles. And so we move to how does Jesus respond to the suggestion that you need to go to Jerusalem, you need to do it now, and you need to do your miracles. And he replies to them in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. And the reply we can put down very, very simply. Verse 6, Jesus therefore said to them, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. And so, in essence, we'll paraphrase his answer. His answer is simply this. I live by God's calendar, not man's. I live by God's calendar, not man's calendar. And we will find out that even if it's a matter of days, even if it's a matter of hours, it is being attuned to his Father's will that becomes very, very very, very vocal. When you come down to verse 6, and it says, my time is not yet, you have, in Greek, two words for time. You have, for example, and we have it in English transliterated, the word chronos. The emphasis is on chronos, is on sequence. Sequence of moment. You have the word kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, and the emphasis is not on sequence, the emphasis is on suitable season, suitability, right time. That would get it, right time. We have that expression in English. It's not the right time to do something. And Jesus is saying that you have told me to go down to Jerusalem. You've said it is the time to do it. Do it now. This is not the right time. And the emphasis is his time is regulated by his Heavenly Father. Let's paraphrase verse 6. Put it this way. Jesus therefore said to them, my divinely appointed time. And when Jesus refers in John to his time or his hour, he means divinely appointed time or divinely appointed hour. My divinely appointed time for going to the feast is not today. It's tomorrow or the next day. It's interesting that the Lord is going to reject the answer or the suggestion of the brothers in three ways. And in this section, Jesus shows very clearly that he is tuned to his Father's will. And he will do so by doing three things, which we will see in a moment. But he's going to show that he is tuned to his Father's will. It's very interesting. When you see the words, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune, we could kind of paraphrase that by saying this. Look, The world has no interest in my time. The world has no interest in my executing the Father's will. And you, my brothers, have joined the world at that particular point. And basically, he's going to show in the context that if you don't relate to God's time, no time matters. And that's essentially going to say that the only time that is significant is God's time. Let's write it that way. The only significant time in any way is God's time. The only significant time is God's time. If you don't relate to that, then you can do anything, anytime. It makes no difference whatsoever. And that's the emphasis that is placed here in this particular context. Now notice when in verse 7, he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up. And notice the little marginal note that some authorities add yet. And that's obvious that he's going to go to the feast, as we'll find out later. But he is simply saying, I do not go up. I do not go up at your time. And therefore, he shows that he's tuned to the will of God by three things. Let's just call this evidence that he is tuned to the will of God, not the will of man. Number one, he refuses to go at his brother's suggestion. He refuses their suggestion. They say, go with us now. And he says, no. Second, he refuses their time. Third, he refuses their manner. Now, when we come down to the journey accomplished, we'll see what we mean by that. Notice verse 10. When his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. So the first important thing to notice when he goes up secretly is that is unique. And the reason it's unique is they had a method of travel when they went to the major feast. They went in caravans. The caravans were often very, very large. Remember at one feast where Jesus' parents lost him and they looked for days trying to find him and he was in the caravan that had been going to the Passover feast. And therefore you'd go in large groups with lots of fanfare and lots of attention. Therefore, if you were a Jerusalemite, you would hear that coming from Galilee is a contingency of people. And here they would come down the road and you would meet them with all kinds of fanfare, with greeting, with celebration. It was a very, very big deal. Now, you have an interesting thing. Jesus doesn't go in a caravan. He goes secretly. And there's a very, very important lesson that is involved in that. Deuteronomy 16:16 said, if you're a male Jew, 12 and over, you must go to the Feast of Tabernacles each year. He had to do it. If you're going to obey the Word of God and do what it commands, for heaven's sake, do it with fanfare, right? I mean, let everybody know. Make a big deal of it. Have you ever seen Christians obey the will of God that way? They've got to let everybody know with all kinds of fanfare, look at me in these wonderful, in these impossible odds. What did I do? I'm going to go and I'm going to stand for God. Jesus had a beautiful balance. He obeyed the word without fanfare. The caravan would have cheered him. The caravan would have been greeted with fanfare. And basically what he's saying is this. Deuteronomy 16:16 demands that I go to Jerusalem and I will do it. But Deuteronomy 16:16 doesn't say go to Jerusalem for the feast once a year and do it with fanfare and let everybody know you're obeying God. Didn't do that at all. He did it in a low key. There's nothing more beautiful than low-key obedience. You don't have to, like someone said, I can be wonderfully patient under testing, as long as everybody knows that I'm being wonderfully patient under testing. And that is just the opposite of what Jesus is doing in this context, and it's a very, very, very good lesson. Now, as he arrives at the feast now, what is going to be the setting? So let's call this the attitudes that he's going to meet, or the attitudes present as Jesus comes to the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. What are the present attitude? Number one, on the part of the leaders, there was total disrespect. So first attitude, total disrespect by the leaders of the nation, religious leaders. Now, where do we get that? Well, if we come down to verse 11, and it doesn't really pop through in the English, but it's very strong in the Greek. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast, and they were saying, "Where is he?" Now, "where is he?" seems polite. But the word "he" is actually the Greek word ekenos, which means that. Where is that guy? And that would be an accurate expression of the contempt that is there. Where is that guy? Have you ever noticed that people have a habit when they're not really relating to a person in the right way, they won't say their name. Can I get some help from that guy? And it's not calling his name. Some men will do it. They'll talk about the wife. And if I were the wife, I would say, "Hey, bub, I've got a name. I'll respond when you learn what my name is." But nonetheless, I'm not trying to create a conflict, but sure, that's okay. Do that, gals. Because you're the wife, because you're the old lady, put your finger in his eye. But if he calls you the wife, inform him that I do have a name. It's one of those subtle things you see. Occasionally someone that's having a problem with her wife will call her or she. And it's an indication that there's something lacking in communication when you can't use a name. And this is what they're doing right here. Where's that guy? And it's full of disrespect, and we will see this coming through in this particular chapter. Second, there is among the people an undercurrent of discussion or varying opinions. And I use the word undercurrent deliberately. Coming down to verse 12, and there was much grumbling. One of the words that's used for what was going on at the feast is the Greek word gangousmas, and we've had that coming out of the book of Philippians. It's an undercurrent of, it was a word that was used for the cooing of doves. You ever listen to doves cooing, and it's just that undercurrent, that soft type thing. And so in verse 12, there was much cooing among the multitudes, and it's an undercurrent of discussion. They didn't want to talk too loud because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. So you've got this atmosphere of discussion as to who he is. Basically, when we talk about the multitudes, we can say two things about them at this point. Number one, the multitudes were the uninformed majority. They certainly formed a majority, but they weren't informed. The uninformed majority. Two, and I think you have to say this, that the uninformed majority at this point, they wanted to do right, but did not know what it was. They wanted to do right, but did not know what right was. That's the undercurrent that you have at this particular feast. Later on, under the influence of the religious leaders, they will be whipped up into a hysteria, and they will all cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." But at this point, they're confused. Remember, you've got two groups. You've got the Jerusalem inhabitants. You've got all these pilgrims that have come in from northern Galilee. A lot of them have never seen the miracles of Jesus, and thus you have a mixed multitude of opinions that are there. That's the third or second line of thinking that you have at this feast. Second, you have a lot of polarized opinion. By polarized, I mean you have two extremes. For example, look at verse 12. There was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary." Notice polarized opinion. On the contrary, he leads the multitude astray. Polarized opinion. Fourth, you have a context of ecclesiastical domination. This is verse 13. Ecclesiastical domination. Verse 13 reads, "Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews." All right, can you build up then in your mind where we are? This is one of the most dramatic feasts of the Jewish year. You have Jesus arriving after all the caravans have arrived, and you have the Jewish leaders who are scurrying around. The best way to describe the total disrespect of the leaders is frustration, desperation. He's got to die. And yet they were walking a fine line. Here you've got these people. For example, if you look down at verse 31, it says, "Many of the multitude believed in him. And they were saying, 'When the Messiah shall come, will he not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?'" And therefore, you've got these people that are convinced. Jerusalem is full. It's got lots of people. Lots of people are saying he's the Messiah. The religious leaders say he's got to die. They've got to walk a fine line. Because all they have to do is arrest him, have an uprising among the people, then what would happen? The Romans didn't like Jewish uprisings. Then you'd have a bloody intervention. So how are we going to pull this thing up? We got to kill him. But there are a lot of people out there that really find him intensely popular. I really wish he hadn't come to the feast. Here he is. He's popular with a lot of the people. If we put him in jail, if we arrest him, these people might rise up against us. If they rise up against us, here comes the Roman army. And the Roman army will destroy us as a nation. So they were walking a very, very fine line. If you can get that picture and put it side by side with the narrative in this chapter, and notice in the midst of all of this how frustrated, how desperate, and how out of control Jesus is. He doesn't even relate to their plot. Doesn't even comment upon it. He simply goes about his teaching, and two words again describe it. The leaders, desperate frustration. Jesus, calm control. And it shows all the way through that he's relating to the plan of his Father. So if you can build in your mind this attitude of the leaders, and if you can put yourself where they are, if you can listen to every time you turn a corner in Jerusalem, there's a couple of Jewish people over in the corner and they're mumbling away. I can't really say what they're saying because I can't hear that well, but they said something about Jesus. Over here is a little bit of an argument going on because one Jewish person is saying, "He's a good man," and the other saying, "No, he's not. He's tearing the nation down. He's a deceiver." And so you need to add that to the picture. You need to look at the multitudes who really said, "If he's the Messiah, we want to accept him." We don't know whether he is, or we don't know whether he is not. Opinions had become polarized and fixed, and you couldn't talk out loud because the secret police are listening, the religious leaders are listening, and so you better not be heard siding with Jesus or you are in trouble. That now erupts into verses 14 through 36, the mid-feast debate. The mid-feast debate, 14 through 36. And again, we're breaking that into three parts. Part one, the Jews and their response. Verse 14 through 19. And we will have three things. We will have, number one, the effect of Jesus' teaching. Number two, we will have the source of his teaching. And number three, we will have the character of his teaching. Number one, the effect is verses 14 and 15. The source, 16 and 17. The character of it, 18 and 19. First, the effect of his teaching, verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Look at the words, "become learned." Because hidden in the translation is something very significant there. Become learned is made up of a verb plus its object in the Greek New Testament. Become learned. And it is literally the word know and the object letters. How does this man know letters? The word letters is grammata, G-R-A-M-M-A-T-A, no letters. The word letters normally means scripture. For example, keep your finger here and go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, 15 rather, 2 Timothy 3, 15. And I'll show you the word letters as it occurs over there. And you'll immediately pick up that the word grammata means scripture. Second Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul is commending Timothy for his early childhood training. And in verse 15 he says, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred grammata, writings." And normally it refers to scripture. And therefore, when you come back to John 7, they are amazed at how well he knows scripture. They're not standing there saying, "We're amazed at his education." He's saying, "We are amazed at the knowledge that this man has of the scriptures." So going back to that passage, for one other idea that's in verse 15. The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, "How is this man," and once again the words "this man" involve contempt. How can this guy become learned, having never been educated? Moffat's translation puts it real well to bring out the disdain. How can this uneducated fella, this untrained guy, stop and think about that for a moment. What does it say about man? Here is incarnate deity. Man looks at deity and says, "You uneducated guy." Have you ever addressed God that way in prayer? hey, God, you uneducated person. And you've got the utter defiance and depravity that comes across in this verse as they look at the incarnate Son of God, and from their viewpoint, he's an uneducated fellow. What does that say for human education? Almost totally anti-God. Also involved in verse 15 is, we are a little bit amazed at your teaching because it really sounds good, but there's a problem with it. It's not accredited. You haven't been to the schools of the rabbis, and that's the idea involved, that you have never been educated. So the effect is given to us in verses 14 and 15. Jesus comes right back and says, let me, since you are saying my teaching is not accredited by the right source, would you like to know the source of my teaching? Well, I didn't learn from any rabbi. I learned from God the Father. Verse 16. Jesus therefore answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. Now insert a question from their standpoint. How do we know that? How do we know you're giving us the Word of God? How are we going to be able to test that? Well, he's going to go back and make a very, very important note, and he's going to say this. You will be assured that I'm speaking the Word from God the moment you get your volition straightened out. The moment you develop positive volition toward the will of God, you will get assurance. And so notice verse 17. If any man is willing, and this is an answer now to the source of his teaching. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know. What's the order? Positive volition equals knowledge that this is the Word of God. That's how you know. It's just the reverse as we often think of it. The way we'd often think of it was, you put out the information and prove to us the Word of God, then we'll respond with positive volition. And Jesus says it's not that way at all. He says you've got to be willing first, and then you will know. The will precedes the assurance, and that's the promise that you have down in verse 16 and 17. What about the character of his teaching? Well, that's verses 18 and 19. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true or genuine. There's no unrighteousness. He's simply saying, I'll give you a practical test, and the practical test is this. He who speaks from himself speaks for himself. And thus their attitude toward Jesus reflects their attitude toward the Word of God. Moving from that, the Jews and their response to the multitude and their response. The multitude now responds in verses 20 through 31. Now with verse 20, the multitude answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? And so here is another line of opinion. The line of opinion is that you're demon-possessed, and the evidence is you're paranoid. Who seeks to kill you? Now, what this really points out, that the plot to kill Jesus really hadn't gotten too public yet. If you look down at verse 25, however, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? So what you've got, apparently, up at verse 20, the multitude is made up of people from out of town. This would be the pilgrims that have come down to Jerusalem. And they're not aware that they're trying to put Jesus to death. In verse 25, the people who live in Jerusalem are very much aware that they are trying to kill him, and they identify him. But notice they begin by identifying him as demon-possessed. Who seeks to kill you? Jesus answered, verse 21, I did one deed, and you all marvel. What's that one deed? The most critical event that cost Jesus his life from the human standpoint was what? On the Sabbath day, he healed a paralytic. And the Lord says, you marvel over what was done on one day, referring back to the paralytic, and they're marveling over that. Now, when you get down to these verses, you've got a couple of things that are taught about legalism. Notice verse 22. On this account, let's just put this, they bring out the features of legalism, a legalistic mentality. Features of legalism, and in this passage, they're twofold. And the easiest way to put it is this. Legalism, to use Jesus' own words, strains at a gnat and swallows a camel. Strains at a gnat, swallows a camel. Now, how can we show that? Coming down to verse 22. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. The way this worked out was this. The law said you circumcise on the eighth day. What if the eighth day after birth fell on a Sabbath? What should you do? You should go ahead and circumcise anyway. It's okay. Verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath day? Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. They strain at a gnat, they swallow a camel. So that the way things would look would be this. We can put it in two columns. Over here, on the left-hand column, is the activity of the Jews. Over here is the activity of Jesus. The Jews circumcised on the Sabbath. The Lord had healed on the Sabbath. Those are the parallels he's setting up. You circumcise on the Sabbath. I heal on the Sabbath. Circumcision touches part of the body. When I healed the whole body. You count yourselves righteous. You count me wrong. There's his argument in these verses. What's he saying? You strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. Can't you see that circumcision is not as big as healing a whole man? Can't you see that circumcision is partial, healing the man is whole? Then how can you conclude that you are right on circumcising on the Sabbath and I am wrong on healing the whole body on the Sabbath? Legalism strains at a gnat and swallows a camel, and number two, and it's found in verse 24. Legalism always focuses on appearances. It always focuses on appearances. And that is the correction that Jesus brings in verse 24. Stop judging according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And so the two lead features of legalism are brought out, and we will continue with that point in verse 25 as the Jerusalem dwellers get into the picture and they express their opinion about who Jesus was, and we'll work right up to the climactic point when he offers himself as the water of life to conclude the feast. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We're thankful the person of Jesus Christ, and we pray that we will not make the error, the fatal error that those in chapter 7 made. They never learned who Jesus was from his own words. They learned who they thought he was from their own bias, their own opinion, and their own interpretation. May we recognize that the only God there is the God of the Word of God, and not the God of our imagination, not the God of our reason, but the God of the Scriptures. And therefore, may we be very careful students of it in order to come to know him who is truly God
not the God of our imagination. In Christ's name, amen.